Now, there are times in life when you start to feel like, well, let's be honest, when you start to feel like you're just about surviving, aren't there? When you just kind of go through it and it seems like there's so much going on that you're just about coping and you overcome one hurdle and you go around the corner and there's another hurdle and you kind of get over that one and you go around the corner and there's another hurdle and you think, oh, how are you? Someone might say to you. And of course, being British, you would immediately say, oh, very well, thank you. But in fact, what you should say at that point is, I'm just about surviving. Hey, try it next time it happens. See what the person does in response. I remember my wife doing it some years ago, not at this church, not a church in Chippenham, actually, but an elder of a church that we were in said, so, how are you? She was going through a terrible time in her first year of teaching. And she said, I'm just about surviving. He said, oh, that's very nuts. Meaning I haven't heard you or I don't want to engage. Which is probably that. Well, so it is for the young church here in Acts chapter 12. It seems that the battle between the spread of the gospel and those who oppose it is ongoing. As we've followed our way through Acts, this book of Acts, so they have been being Jesus' witnesses exactly as he said, telling the world around them that Jesus is Lord, that he's died, that he's risen, that he's alive. And they've kind of gone from one battle to another. And apparently it seems to be still raging, this battle, this apparent battle between good on the one hand and evil on the other. That's kind of what it looks like. It's still raging. You know, in some cultures that would be described as yin and yang, wouldn't it? As if God and the devil were kind of equally matched and there's a wrestling match going on and nobody quite knows who's going to win. Well, that's absolutely not how it is, as we're going to see. This morning we're going to see the outcome for anyone who set themselves up to, and it's our first point, to opposing God. Pick up chapter 12 and verse 1 with me, and we'll see what happens to people who oppose God. It was about this time, verse 1, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, whether this is the same King Herod who arrested the Lord Jesus and was involved in that whole trial and became friends with Pontius Pilate and so on in Luke chapter 23 isn't clear. I can wax lyrical on it, but there's no point really. The point is, it probably is the same Herod. But the point is, like many people in history, what's going on here is that in order to make his opponents like him, in other words, to ingratiate himself, to make a political maneuver, he decides that the great wise thing to do for him is to persecute Christians. That has happened right the way across history over the last couple of thousand years, and I guess we could say it almost started here. Over the various chapters of Acts that we've been through, we've watched both the apostles witness, spread, and increase. And we've also watched very, very many people come to know and love the Lord Jesus for themselves. They've repented, they've believed, they've trusted him as Savior and Lord. But at the same time, we've watched the opposition likewise increase as we've been through these chapters in the books of Acts. The apostles themselves have been in and out of prison a couple of times. On one occasion, all of the apostles were arrested back a few chapters back, and not only were they arrested, they had an angel come and let them out again. And when the temple guards went to the prison, they found the prison doors locked and the guards in place, but the apostles not there, busy preaching in the temple. There have been lots of occasions like that we've seen. And they're preaching the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why anyone should find that offensive, if I'm honest, I really don't understand. It's not like Jesus has ever tried to be a political figure or anything like that. He certainly wants people's praise and honor, and he wants them to do the right thing. But Christians are to be model citizens in any culture that they're ever placed in. They're not to tell lies. They're only to tell truth. They're to support the government up until the point the government opposes God, and then they're to take the consequences of that law breaking. And why anyone would ever oppose someone that wants to help and preach truth and light and so on, I really don't understand. But throughout history, they have opposed that. Well, here in Acts chapter 12, for the first time, we find not just some Christians being martyred. That's happened before. But this time, we find that one of the apostles, one of the leaders, pays with his life. Now, I told the children earlier on how we were first introduced to James and John, these two brothers, sons of Zebedee. Do a little bit of research, you discover that Zebedee may well have been his nickname, not just his name, because as the word Zebedee sounds onomatopoeically like thunder, so they were called the sons of thunder. You can imagine what Dad must have been like, can't you? And James and John, therefore, would have been big characters, I guess, though we hear more of John than we do of James. You must remember, though, that when reading Acts 12 and back, we must remember that the Lord works out different paths for each person who knows and loves him. He has a plan. So it's Peter and James and John who were these fishermen, partners, called to leave everything and follow him and to be fishers of men. It was Peter and James of John who were with the Lord Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8 and saw him bring this girl back from the dead. It was Peter and James and John who were with the Lord Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him there with Moses and Elijah and in shining clothes, and they heard the voice of God. You know, they've been through some stuff together, these guys. But it was James and John who in Mark chapter 10 came to Jesus with a question. And if you want to look up Mark 10:37, you can do so, but it's going to come up on the screen. They replied, "This is our question, Lord. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." We're a couple of brothers. We're kind of slightly ambitious. You've given us lots of privileges. Hey, how about just this other one? "You don't know what you're asking," said Jesus. "Can you drink the cup I drink?" Which, by the way, turned out to be the cup of God's wrath. They didn't know that then yet. "Can you be baptized with the same baptism that I'm baptized with?" In other words, can you go through the same terrible experiences? "Oh, we can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, the cup of sorrow, the baptism of suffering. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant." Well, here in Acts chapter 12, they find that baptism of suffering, that cup of sorrow, that immersion. And that death is exactly what happens. But it happens, verse 2, to James. So impressed, can we note, that Herod, Herod's opponents, that he's had James executed, verse 3 tells us he decides to have Peter arrested and intends after a show trial to do the same thing to him. But before we cry foul and unfair, just stop for a moment. Remember, the Lord deals with each of us differently. Each individual who knows and loves him differently. He deals with us as individuals. He knows our weaknesses, our strengths. He knows the path that he has us on. One of my favorite psalms, if you're allowed to have favorite psalms, and I think you are, is Psalm 139. And probably my favorite verse of that psalm is verse 16. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them came to be." I think that is a marvelous promise of security, because I can trust him no matter what happens. So for a start, what happened to James was obviously awful. He was put to death with the sword. You've got Peter and James and John, and they're working together, and they're apostles, and they're part of the broader group, and they're going to be fishers of men. And so far, we haven't heard much about James and John, but you know, they're being fishers of men, they're being witnesses, they're telling people about Jesus, and bang. It's really awful what happened to James. But before we say, hang on, God is not fair, let me ask you, did he lose? Actually, did he lose? Is dying the worst thing that can happen to someone who knows and loves Jesus? See, I'm not for a moment saying that God's people should seek death. We're not weird. But for those who aren't Christians, the Bible is very clear that death and judgment are fearful, awful things. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it's going to come up now. It says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. What we earn both through the way we treat God and mistreat God, what we earn is death. Meaning there, yes, the end of our physical lives, but also eternal death, separation from him forever, hell. But for the Christian, and James knew this too, we know very well that the second half of the verse says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's one of the key reasons, actually, why it's really not appropriate for a Christian to yearn and long for and do anything to stay young and join the cult of avoiding the end at all costs. Why would you bother as a Christian to do that? See, James and the others who have gone before wouldn't come back even if they could. Did James lose? It was horrible, but did he lose? Now, why James should be killed and not John? John actually died in exile after writing the book of Revelation. It's not for us to ask. Each of them fulfilled a part of God's plan. And can I say that if you are a Christian, that is true for you too? I prayed earlier on, Lord, we don't know who holds tomorrow. That's true. But we do know the one who holds tomorrow, and that's better. So even with siblings, for example, who know and love the Lord Jesus, there will be different paths to follow. It's worth just remembering that, guys, if you're brothers or sisters, or if you're parents, you've got brothers or sisters. You've got kids who are brothers or sisters. Starts at school, doesn't it? Where, you know, they may be doing different subjects or the same subjects. Do you know what? God has a different path for each one of them. And so it is with subject study. So it is with exam results. Oh, this horrible rivalry between... Why should that ever be the case? God has gifted you differently. God has a different plan for you differently. God has different plans for your lives and what you should study and where you should go and what you should do and so on and so on and so on and so on and so on. Actually, what he says is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So follow him where he leads. And the great news, it's great news because more than anything else, you can trust that his plan is ultimately for your good and for his glory to make you more like Christ. How would John have felt with James being put to death with a sword? Well, we don't know. How would John have felt with Peter, his best mate, presumably, being arrested? We don't know. But there's a bigger point here. God does know what he's doing. We can relax to that point. And there's another point here. You see, that in an attempt to ingratiate himself with his opponents, Herod had failed to spot that he's now directly opposing God. In the blind way that people do, they live their lives all the time with this kind of perspective, looking only at the ground, looking only at what's under the sun. If Herod had stopped to think for a moment, I'm hammering the Christians, I'm pleasing my opponents so they'd stop opposing me. If he'd just stopped to think about who he's taking on for a moment, maybe he'd have done things differently. I doubt it. If you read around Herod, he was a terrible person. But he had forgotten, you see, that he isn't in charge. And he had forgotten that the Roman emperor who gave him his little fiefdom isn't in charge either. He had forgotten that God is in charge. You remember Psalm 2 that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning? Let me quote it to you again. Psalm 2. For one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now that doesn't sound very nice, but just think about why God scoffs at them. People take on God as if he's just another local little leader. God scoffs at people who take him on. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, Jesus is the King of heaven, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. History always teaches us the same thing. Many of you are older, much older than me, and will remember seeing things from the Second World War onwards about how the world has changed. But let me just highlight a couple of things that I've seen in my own lifetime. So communism, I can remember being the age of some of these guys here, and imagining that the USSR was going to go on forever and always opposed the gospel. And we used to pray for Christians who were behind the Iron Curtain and so on and so on. Most of us couldn't imagine in 1989 and 1990 the Berlin Wall coming down, but it did. Why? Well, they tried to close down God, but the gospel thrived. In China, they tried to close down God. But there are far more Christians in China than there are in Europe. The gospel thrives. In Iran, they're trying to close down the God of the Bible. And do you know what? The gospel is thriving in Iran. The BBC wouldn't tell you. Sat7 will tell you. And so on and so on and so on. It just behoves our own lawmakers that they should be careful. Because while, unlike Islam, Christian people must not ever be violent and must always turn the other cheek, never be violent, God himself can do what he likes. And if our own lawmakers oppose him, they will find that they've bitten off more than they can chew. The book of Revelation that we went through last year taught us loud and clear that the message of history is that Jesus wins. Everybody needs to remember that when you're on the receiving end of hassle. And also those people who like to kick out hassle. Jesus wins. Don't oppose him. And yet in all of this, Christians are involved, but definitely not in violence. Rather, they're involved in humble prayer. Those who are opposing God should be warned. But those of us that are Christians should bow. Because what we have in front of us here is answered prayer. Answered prayer. Just follow what happened to Peter in verses 5 and following. Now, I'm not going to reread that whole account of the prison escape. There's no purpose in my doing so, really. You read it once, and it's very exciting. But you can kind of get the picture, can't you? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not a good time to hold a trial because there's a great religious ceremony going on. So Herod arrests him at a kind of time of heightened Jewish excitement. And he has, having had him arrested, he puts him in prison. And there's four sets of four guards, and he has to sleep between two of them and two others at the door. I think this is what we might describe as high security by first century standards. Couldn't have been higher, really. But, of course, Herod hadn't factored in what God's people were doing. Well, he had on one level, by having the high security with the prison and the guards and all the rest of it, he's made sure that nobody in their right mind is going to run a mounted assault to try to get Peter out. That's fine. But the Christians wouldn't have tried that anyway, if only he'd bothered to ask. No. Now, they've got a much better way to do it. Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was on its knees, earnestly praying to God for him. Of course, Peter was one of the key leaders. Indeed, the Lord had used him to preach on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord had used him, we saw in chapter 10, to reach the Gentiles. And Peter's a key figure in God's, what the Lord is doing with his church at this point. And though they've seen what Herod did to James, the church were desperate that it shouldn't happen to Peter. We're not going to read it for sake of time, but at the end of John's Gospel, Peter is told very clearly by the Lord Jesus that one day he's going to be martyred. But the church didn't want that to happen yet, so they prayed. Do you know, I often wonder what could happen if we prayed a bit more. I often wonder that. When our church was first started in 2005, I remember back in 2006, shortly after our church started, that many of us were praying earnestly that the Lord would guide us in how to use our resources wisely. We always, at the beginning of January, set aside a week. We call it a week of prayer. And it doesn't mean we pray nonstop through the week. Maybe that's an idea, but that isn't what we do. But we do have a series of prayer meetings. And the sense that year was, please, Lord, guide us in how to use our resources wisely. It was a key theme in many of our prayer meetings for that whole year and that time. And interestingly, during that year, a couple of major things started. One of them was ETOTS, and the other one was Dutch Cottage, both of which in their time made a really big impression. There are other examples. But my point is, I sometimes wonder if we've forgotten how to pray because we've forgotten how to lean on the Lord. these people hadn't. James chapter 5, it's a different James, says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. They knew that. They were leaning on God because they didn't have any choice. They knew they couldn't mount an armed assault on the prison, and neither would they have wanted to. That's not what they were in the business of. These people who trusted and loved Jesus, trusted and loved Jesus. So while Peter was at peace that the Lord was in charge and sleeping, actually he was at work. Verse 7, they're praying, God acts. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up, get up quickly, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. It's almost like the hymn we sung, an illustration of becoming a Christian. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And then verse 8, then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. So he escapes, and then it's a very exciting escape, the doors opening and so on. Verse 11, but then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. You see what's going on? They know that there's nothing they can do but ask the Lord, so they ask the Lord. And they know that they're powerless unless God acts, so they seek God to act. Do you feel at times like we just don't get that anymore? We can act ourselves and we pray at the end. We kind of know what we're doing, and prayer's like the insurance policy. We stick on it just in case. I wonder. We're going to see Mark, John Mark, again in due course. But he's almost certainly the guy who wrote down what we now call Mark's Gospel. And his mum's house, verse 12, was obviously very large because it had an outer entrance. But you've got to feel sorry for Rhoda, haven't you? Of all the things that doubtless she did as part of that prayer meeting, the thing she's remembering for is making a fool of herself and leaving Peter standing at the door. Well, anyway, finally they have their prayers answered and they're astonished. By the way, the strange idea about it being his angel at the door, verse 15, isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. Quite what that's about, nobody really knows. I guess it just goes to show that a totally formed theology isn't a requirement for someone either to become a Christian nor for them to be able to pray. But verse 17, it's the middle of the night, they're in the built-up Jerusalem, they've all been praying hard, presumably quite relatively quietly, and now they're all terribly excited. Verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand, shh, 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 and he describes quietly describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then he says, tell James. Now, this is not James and John. This is James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the book of James, and we'll come across James later on. Tell James and the brothers about this. He left them for another place, presumably to go into hiding. The point I want to make is, can you see that their prayers were answered in a remarkable way they didn't expect? They were leaning on the Lord. They were interceding for Peter. They were asking for mercy, and God did something amazing. Has it ever occurred to you that your prayers might be answered in a way you're not expecting? That God, who is much bigger than you or me, can do things that we haven't even thought of. Maybe you and I might pray more if, unlike Herod, who lived like this, we actually started to see things with a Godward perspective. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed. Well, do you know, we could do that. What is clear, however, is that we will always see evil defeated. Look at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. I bet there wasn't. Verse 19, after Herod had gone through, had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Can I just note here that some unbelieving commentators like to write about this bit of the Bible and say, oh, well, maybe the guards were bribed and maybe there's some conspiracy and so on. Well, maybe they were, but I think verse 19 makes pretty clear that they weren't, because their lives were forfeit. For having lost a prisoner, which is how it worked. And before anyone cries foul at the suffering of the otherwise innocent guards, actually the truth is we don't know enough of what was going on with them. We don't know when they were executed. We don't know how they were executed. They don't know what Peter had said to them. We don't know whether actually in the end some of them came to faith because they'd seen God do a miracle. We don't know whether they suffered the same fate as James. So let's not condemn God for our ignorance. We don't have enough information to make a judgment. What's clear is that as Herod ignored God as he persecuted the apostles, so he continued to ignore God and the other things. Look at verse 19. He goes to see the people of Tyre and Sidon, and the results are obvious. What's interesting, actually, about verses 19 to 23 is that they're recorded almost word for word by the Jewish historian Josephus, who was no friend of Christians. So if you're someone that's reading these verses and is rather skeptically thinking, you know, I think the Bible's a bit biased, I don't really accept what it says. Well, you can go to a non-Christian historically acceptable source. You can look him up in the British Museum. It's much easier just to look him up online, actually. And you can read Josephus, and you can see that almost word for word, this account works. But verse 22 and 23 say it all. They shouted, the people of Tyre and Sidon, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Now, I know that sounds very gross. Josephus enlarges it slightly by explaining that it took about a week for him to die. But either way, and medics tell us that, well, you don't want to know. If you're interested, I'll come and ask me. It's not very nice. But you see, for the people of Tyre and Sidon, it must have been a great wake-up call. Just to get you to the geography, I'm not going to show you a map. But we followed last week the gospel working its way up the coast. There's Caesarea, and then just above Caesarea, there's Tyre and Sidon. And then quite a long way above that is Antioch. Now we know that the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, has been working its way north. South as well, but has been working its way north. The people of Tyre and Sidon, for their own political reasons, are likewise doing exactly what Herod did, trying to make Herod, their great opponent, pleased with them for political reasons and for sake of exports and food and that kind of stuff and their own economy. But what do they find? They're saying that Herod's a great guy. Their perspective is like this, and it should have been like that. And what do they find? Herod gets done, and suddenly the gospel that they've been hearing about becomes all the more real. They must have heard the gospel as it went through on its way to Antioch, and now they can see that to call a man God is a big mistake. Evil is defeated. But verse 24 kind of summarizes the whole thing for us very well. Opposing God is always a mistake because God answers prayer. Evil will always be defeated, and because it has God behind it, the gospel will spread. Verse 24. In contrast to all of this, the word of God continued to increase and spread. See, Herod and his cronies failed. The good news continued to be heard. And in fact, as we drift on into verse 25, well, what's set up there is a mission team. But we'll hear more about that next week. Tomorrow, you and I need to look around. And we need to see these points. And Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, that opposing God is always a mistake. That prayer is answered. Let's pray more. That evil will always be defeated. Don't be scared of the news. And that the gospel will spread. Oh, to be a part of that.